my hope. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow.
You are listening to Not by Works with Dr. J.B. Hickson, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now with today's message, here is Dr. Hickson.
I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and every Word of God is flawless, Proverbs 30, verse 5 tells us. It's perfect. It's infallible. The Word of God is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the only standard for our beliefs, attitudes, and practices. And that means that where our beliefs and attitudes and practices differ from what is contained in the Word of God, we must change to conform to God's standard. We don't change the Word of God. The Word of God is the only standard for our behavior, for our beliefs, for everything we think and do and say. It is the roadmap for life. In the Word of God, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so when we study the Word of God, it's literally changing our lives. One of my mentors who went home to be with the Lord earlier this year, or maybe it was last year, Dr. Howard Hendricks, used to say, when you read any book on the planet, you're doing something to it. But when you read the Word of God, it's doing something to you. God's Word is living and powerful. When we study the Word of God, it strengthens our faith. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, hello again, everyone. My name is J.B. Hickson. Thanks for joining us today for Not by Works. I hope you heard yesterday's program as we launched a new series this week entitled What Lies Ahead? A Biblical Overview of the End Times. And we started out of the chute with a bang as Dr. Andy Woods, our guest, all this week joined us starting yesterday for a discussion of why we should study the end times. And we touched on a number of topics about biblical prophecy and the end times and how to study the Bible in light of the end times. And we're going to be talking about that all this week. And Dr. Woods has graciously agreed to be with us each day this week on the program. If you did miss yesterday's program, let me encourage you to visit notbyworks.org, where you can click on the radio program and you can stream past shows for the last week or so. And then after that, you can go into the archives and purchase CDs of past programs. But today we're going to be talking about one of my favorite subjects within the broad topic of the end times, and that is the Olivet Discourse. And Dr. Andy Woods is joining us once again. And for those of you who missed yesterday's program, Dr. Woods is a professor, a pastor, an accomplished speaker at conferences, an author, and really one of the preeminent scholars today on the subject of the end times. And, oh, by the way, he's also an attorney. And on tomorrow's show, we're going to get into a little bit of some of his political subjects and his blog, thewordonpolitics.com. And that's also one of my interests, and so I can't wait to pick his brain on a few things about that. But his ministry website is called bestmen.org, so you can learn more about Dr. Woods there. Andy, thanks for joining us again today.
Thanks for the privilege of being here.
So the Olivet Discourse, give us a quick thumbnail sketch for those who may have heard that phrase but don't know exactly what the Olivet Discourse is. What is the Olivet Discourse?
Yeah, I asked that question in one of my classes, and one of the students said, well, that means we get all of it, and that would be the wrong answer. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's probably a little misnamed. It's not even so much a discourse as much as it's a conversation. But it's a series of questions and answers that the disciples asked to Jesus regarding the destruction of the temple. And Jesus began to answer their question regarding the destruction of the temple. And he began to outline, particularly in Matthew's gospel, the circumstances through which the postponed kingdom, you know, would one day arrive through the conversion of the nation of Israel, at least the remnant, and the signs related to the tribulation period. So it's kind of taken on this name, the Olivet Discourse, because it's a conversation he had with them on the Mount of Olives towards the end of his earthly ministry.
So it happened really the night before he was betrayed, during that final week of his life before he went to the cross, and very kind of a pivotal moment. Matthew's gospel contains the most detailed version of this conversation, as you called it, between Jesus and his disciples, essentially answering the question, when is the kingdom going to come? What will be the sign of your coming? Remember, Jesus had talked about the kingdom throughout his ministry, and the disciples, it's fair to say, were obsessed with the kingdom. I mean, they wanted to know what they're going to get when it comes in. When are you going to throw off the shackles of Rome and usher in this kingdom? Who's going to sit where? Who's going to do what? One of the disciples' moms wanted to know if her sons could sit on one on either side of him in the kingdom. And so here he is in Jerusalem. It's Passover week, and he's, you know, they're thinking maybe it's finally come. And of course, right before he tells this famous discourse, as we commonly call it, he had an interesting dialogue with some of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. Tell us about that.
Well, he really read him the riot act there at the end of Matthew 23. But what's interesting is you get into verses 37 through 39, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you." He goes on and says, "I wanted to gather you together, you know, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." So he was going to, as you articulated earlier, come and set up the kingdom through Israel, but the problem wasn't him, it was them. They rejected him. And he makes this very interesting statement, dropping down to verses 38 and 39. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate," speaking of the discipline that Israel would go under because of their rejection of their king, the destruction of the temple, which Titus of Rome would do in AD 70. Then in verse 39, he says, "For I say unto you, from now on, you will not see me." And a lot of people stop reading right there, but there's this word "until." "You," the Jewish people, "say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a messianic psalm. That's Psalm 118, verse 26. And what he's basically saying is, "I will not come back for this nation until you acknowledge me as the Messiah." Then in Matthew 24, he unpacks how exactly that's going to happen. And when you go over to Matthew 24, verse 31, it says, "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and will gather." Now, that's the same Greek word, episunago, that was used back in Matthew 23, how he wanted to gather them the first time. They wouldn't have him. But what he's saying is, through the events of the tribulation, you will be converted, at least the remnant, and then I will gather you. And so it's sort of an unpacking of an ancient prophecy given all the way back in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and other places, how Israel would come to faith one day, but only after a time of great duress. And so the Olivet Discourse really gives you some very specific information about that future time period.
Yeah, some people say the Olivet Discourse is really the single most comprehensive blow-by-blow of the end times found in any one spot in the Bible, and I think I would agree with that. And just to piggyback on what you said about the end of chapter 23 there, if you go back even a couple more chapters, all in the same time frame, basically, that last week of Christ's life, Jesus makes the famous statement in chapter 21, verse 43, "I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now, let me just mention that yesterday on the program, you very eloquently described how the kingdom refers to the literal kingdom, and that Origen and Augustine and those guys kind of led us down the wrong path in early church history of allegorizing or spiritualizing the concept of a kingdom. But kingdom always means literal earthly kingdom. But some people take that verse, and I'd be interested in your view on it, in Matthew 21:43, and they say, see, you know, Jesus is taking the kingdom from Israel and giving it to the Gentiles or the church. How would you respond to that?
Well, I would say it's probably an incorrect statement, both in regard and who he's taking the kingdom from and who he's giving it to. Because as you go down to verse 46 at the end of chapter 21, I'm sorry, verse 45, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was talking about them. So he's not making a statement about Israel as a whole, but he's making a statement about first century Israel. And then when he makes the statement, the kingdom will be taken away from first century Israel and given to a people producing the fruit thereof. Many people say, well, look, he took it away from first century Israel and gave it to the church. But that doesn't fit the context of the book at all. It doesn't fit Matthew 24 and 25 at all. What he is actually saying is the kingdom is going to be taken away from first century Israel because of their rejection of Messiah and be given to future Israel, the repentant Israel, you know, in the tribulation period. So many people like to just grab that verse and quote it to support kingdom now theology, but if you look at the whole context, it doesn't support it. In fact, you know the church is never even called a nation. Mm-hmm. We are made up of many nations, believers in Jesus. Here he's speaking of a particular nation. I kind of like to analogize it to what God did in Numbers 13 and 14. You remember how that generation coming out of Egypt would not be allowed to enter Canaan? And so God said, fine, you won't believe me. I'll work with your kids. I'll work with another generation. And the same thing is happening here. God is putting aside first century Israel for discipline, and he's going to continue his work with future Israel in the distant future in the tribulation period.
Yeah, and that key that you mentioned a moment ago there in Matthew 23, when he quotes Psalm 118 and says, you will not see me until you, that is national Israel, cries out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At the first advent, they cried, crucify him, crucify him, the leaders, those representing the nation, although there was always a remnant that sure cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, on the triumphal entry day there. But the next time around, it'll be the nation as a whole, in fulfillment of Joel 2 and other prophecies, that cries out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in that context, then the disciples who are witnessing all this and hearing Jesus sort of reject Israel and have those harsh words about him, they're getting a little nervous. You know, what is he talking about, right? And so they sort of, in the beginning of chapter 24, point to the temple, and they start to brag about how wonderful this temple is, and Jesus, and I'm sort of reading between the lines here, so give me a little literary license here. He basically wants to really make the point to these disciples who don't get it, and so he says, you see this temple, and not one stone will be left upon another. And so now the disciples are really up in arms. They're like, wait a minute, Lord, what will be the sign of your coming? When are you going to come back? And thus begins Jesus' extended answer to that question. So as we get into it, and I can already tell we may end up stringing this out into tomorrow's program, which is great because I could talk about the Olivet Discourse all day. But as we get into it, some people, Dr. Woods, say that the Olivet Discourse is sort of giving some initial signs of the present church age. What do you say about that?
Well, I respect, you know, a lot of those guys that taught that. A lot of them were my teachers, as were you. But the fact of the matter is, in context, he's dealing not with the inner Advent age. He's very clearly dealing with the coming seven-year tribulation period. In fact, when you drop down to Matthew 24, verse 15, he quotes Daniel 9:27, which is a very important passage talking about the future tribulation period. And beyond that, when you go down to verses 21 and 22, it talks about a time of unequaled distress, never to be repeated again. Nothing has been like it before, and nothing will be like it after. Very clearly a reference to the great distress of the tribulation period. And then you drop down to verses 29 and 30, and he's talking about the second advent at the end of the tribulation period. And then you go back to these birth pangs, beginning in verse 4, you know, earthquakes, famines, those kinds of things. And when you study those chronologically, you see that they mirror chronologically the seal judgments in Revelation 6 and the preaching of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. So, you know, people like to get into debates about our earthquakes increasing today, and to me the whole discussion is kind of irrelevant because that's not what Christ is dealing with. He's not dealing with earthquakes today. He's talking about the specific birth pangs of the tribulation period.
Yeah, that's one of the strongest arguments for the fact that the Olivet Discourse is wholly future. He's talking about the future 7-year tribulation and all that will occur just prior to his return. And this would be a good time to mention too that our theme for this week on the program, What Lies Ahead, and the reason we have Dr. Woods with us for the week is because we wanted to mention the book What Lies Ahead, A Biblical Overview of the End Times, and a lot of the material that we're talking about here this week is found in that book. And for example, we have a whole chapter 13 on the Olivet Discourse in great detail. And then one of the things Dr. Woods just mentioned, that comparison between the seal judgments of Revelation 6 and the birth pains and signs and things that are happening there in Matthew 24. We have a chart on that in chapter 10 of our book that really kind of lays it out there with references and kind of puts that in perspective. So I would encourage you to check out What Lies Ahead. You can find that at Amazon or Barnes & Noble, or you can purchase it from our online store at notbyworks.org. Okay, so Jesus is giving the disciples some signs to look for, or that the future generation that will be alive at the time of his coming can watch for. And so he talks about these wars and rumors of wars and so forth in Matthew 24. And then he says in verse 8, all of these are the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of birth pangs. What's the prophetic significance of that concept of birth pangs?
Well, you know, any woman in labor understands the concept well. The birth pangs increase, you know, in intensity and frequency until the child is born. And in fact, once the birth pangs begin to initiate with intensity and frequency, you know that the birth of the child is at hand. And so something, by way of analogy, is being birthed into the world, which is the long-awaited kingdom. And so the birth pangs in the 7-year tribulation period that begin to accelerate are signs that the kingdom is very, very close. In fact, if I'm reading my Bible correctly, it would just be 7 years away. And once you hit verse 15, you've got the event that happens smack dab in the middle of the tribulation period, the desecration of the temple by the Antichrist, by the way, which is a replication of what Epiphanes, Harold Honer used to say, just depends on which syllable gets the emphasis on some of these words, but... you know, the Jews, once they see that temple desecrated, they're going to recognize that the Antichrist, who they've trusted in up to this point, is not their guy, because he replicates what one of their villains did in the intertestamental period. And that's when you know that the kingdom is just 3.5 years away. So that's how I would understand the birth pangs.
Yeah, so, and it's mentioned in the Old Testament as well. And so, you know, the birth pangs, when they start, you know that the birth, as it were, you called it the birth of the kingdom. I love that. That's an excellent way to put it as an analogy, is near, which is yet another reason why Jesus cannot be talking necessarily about the present church age here, because then we'd be having basically a 2,000-year, you know, gestational period or labor period. And, of course, I'm sure the ladies in the audience, the mothers in the audience, are cringing even at the thought of a 7-year labor pains. But
my wife was in labor 11 hours, and that was quite enough.
That was enough. That's right. That's amazing. Yep. Praise the Lord for our wives. So that's good. So the birth pangs, he's talking about when these start, these are the kinds of signs that that you can look for. Now let's look down at another key verse here at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse in verse 13. Jesus makes the statement, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." We've got about 2.5 minutes here. I don't know if you can unpack that in that length of time, but what did he mean when he said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved"?
Well, the mistake people make is they interpret the word saved as going to heaven, because that's how we as evangelicals use the word. But, you know, Paul talks about how he was going to be saved from prison, you know, by getting out of prison. And Philippians and I believe Hebrews 11 uses how Noah was saved from, you know, water, the flood, by being in the ark. And so the word saved there does not have the meaning of going to heaven. It's talking about physical protection. And so you have to apply the meaning of the word that the context dictates. Sometimes it means going to heaven, but that's not what it means here. So I think what it's saying, just to make a long story short, is the Jew that makes it to the end of the tribulation period will be saved or protected from the wrath of the dragon who is working through the beast. You remember the dragon is thrown out of heaven, Satan, and he enters the beast, I would understand it. And there's 3.5 years left, and he's trying to exterminate the Jews. And so the Jew that makes it through that period until the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom at the end of the tribulation period will be physically protected from the wrath of the beast or the Antichrist.
Yeah, that's right. In fact, that's really the key there, is that word saved, meaning physical protection. You mentioned a couple of references. In my book, Getting the Gospel Wrong, I have an appendix at the end of the book that lists every occurrence of the Greek word save, and I discovered that more than 50% of the time in Scripture, it refers to physical deliverance. For example, when the disciples were on the boat with Jesus and Jesus fell asleep and the storm arose on the Sea of Galilee, they said, "Lord, save us, we're drowning." In other words, provide physical protection. Or when Paul was going to be shipwrecked and he said, when all hope that we would be saved was lost. He didn't mean when all hope that we would go to heaven was lost. And so, yeah, I would agree completely that in the context here, Jesus is saying that toward the end of the tribulation there, those who survive the Antichrist's reign of terror will be physically rescued and delivered into the coming kingdom in their physical bodies. Well, we're out of time for today, and we've only gotten through the first 13 verses of the Olivet Discourse, but that's okay. We're going to continue that discussion tomorrow, and there's so much here, so much rich information about the return of our Lord and many of the details that surround His coming. So thank you again for being with us today, Andy. Look forward to talking with you again tomorrow.
Okay, it was a pleasure to be here.
Well, you've been listening to Not By Works, and my name is J.B. Hickson. If you'd like more information about the gospel so that you can be prepared to face what lies ahead, we would encourage you to give us a call at 1-800-895-1851. That number again is 1-800-895-1851. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. He paid our penalty on the cross, so that we don't have to pay the penalty for sin, which is eternity in a literal place of torment called hell. But God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but has everlasting life. Well, join us again tomorrow as we continue this study of what lies ahead and look to the Word of God to strengthen our faith and change our lives.
Oh, praise the One who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead.
Not By Works Ministries is committed to promoting the clear gospel message that eternal life is a free gift, available only through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died and rose again for our sins. We seek to advance this clear message of God's amazing grace through our daily radio program and through a nationwide conference speaking ministry on a variety of biblical topics. We also have books, DVDs, CDs, and other biblical resources available through our online store at notbyworks.org. To learn more about our ministry or to schedule a Not By Works conference, please visit notbyworks.org. If you share our passion for the clarity, accuracy, and urgency of the gospel, we invite you to join us in this mission by financially supporting our ministry. For a gift of any amount, we would like to send you a copy of Dr. Hickson's book, The Gospel Unplugged, Good News Plain and Simple. You may donate online at notbyworks.org or by calling 1-800-895-1851. That's 1-800-895-1851. You may also write to us at Not By Works, P.O. Box 101, Groveland, Illinois, 61535. Thanks for listening today, and remember Titus 3:5. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us.
Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has I left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.